It is an honor and a privilege to be here again this evening. I want to especially thank the Lakeview congregation for inviting me here and your hospitality. I want to thank you for your prayers as you've supported me in this. And I want to thank you for opening up your hearts and your lives to God and to His Word. And that's what we want to continue to do here this evening. When God shares His Word with us, He doesn't want it to come back void, but He wants it to accomplish something in our lives. Brother Keith was touching on that in the devotions. And I believe that every time that God's Word is shared and it bounces off of our hearts and it doesn't change us, that we become harder and harder to God and to His Word and more hopeless. But every time that we sit under the Word and we have our hearts soft and we have our hearts open and we have our lives ready to be challenged and ready to grow, that we can be impacted and that we can become conformed to the image of His Son. God wants to continue to change us. And we've got a lot of room to grow. But God's patient with us. He's going to keep working with us. And that's why we're here again this evening. I feel like this weekend, I haven't really even touched on the theme that we've been trying to get to. Did you know that the theme of our weekend meetings, that phrase, the joy of the Lord, is only found in Scripture one time, the joy of the Lord, and is found in an obscure place over in Nehemiah. And you can turn there. I thought we were going to look at this last night, and I missed it. I'm going to look at this really quick tonight. We'll call this an introduction, okay? Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 8 to 10. Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem, and he was one of the reformers, bringing God's people back to their land and reestablishing God's ways for God's people in their home country. And he helped them build the walls, and he did an amazing job. They built the walls around Jerusalem in 52 days in spite of some fierce opposition. And when they got those walls built, they were able to come together with Ezra and open up God's Word and read it and find out what God wanted for them in their lives. And here they are reading the Word. And we're breaking in here, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord, and there you have that phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what does that mean? What was going on here? These people read in the law and they realized that they were sinners. They were not living by God's law, and if they continued in this state, they would wind up back in Babylon or worse. And they began to cry. Now, this happened to be on a day that the law said that they were not allowed to cry. If you go back in Deuteronomy, I don't know if this was the verse they read. If you go back in Deuteronomy, and thou shalt keep, this is Deuteronomy 16:10, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with the tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou, thy son, and thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. They were commanded to rejoice, and everybody was going to rejoice. Didn't matter if they were widows, didn't matter if they were the maidservant, they were going to rejoice on this day. And these people were mourning, and Ezra and the the Levites there explaining the law to them, taught them and said, we're not going to mourn today. We're going to be joyful today. That is very interesting. And it's hard for us to put ourselves into that setting somehow. And I think there's a lot of things about this setting that maybe don't apply to us. But we do have the joy of the Lord today. It's still around. We can still find it. It still applies to us in our setting, the joy of the Lord. And I believe, number one, we see here that the joy of the Lord is found in obedience to the will of God. These people realized that this was a day of rejoicing, and they were going to do that regardless of the way they felt. They were going to rejoice in God. And the joy of the Lord is found in obedience to the will of God. Number two, the joy of the Lord is a choice. And you might disagree with me on this, because the joy of the Lord is also an emotion and a feeling. But I see here in this passage that these people chose the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is a choice. These people felt like weeping and mourning, and instead of allowing their feelings to dictate their actions dictated their feelings in this passage. They decided they were going to rejoice. Number three, the joy of the Lord is to be shared with others. They were commanded to go back home and make some food and take it to everybody. It kind of reminds me of maybe a Thanksgiving meal or a Christmas dinner where you make your favorite dish and you share it with your neighbors. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah told these people to do. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy. And they were commanded to go back home and make something good and share it with the neighbors. And the joy of the Lord is to be shared with others. Can you do that? We can do that with the joy of the Lord. Number four, the joy of the Lord is of the Lord. And what do I mean by that? It is from God, it is because of God, and it is for God. The joy of the Lord is from God. Okay, that's where it comes from. And it's for God. That's who it's for. And it is because of Him. It's only because He has provided the resources for it. It is not from us, and it's not because of us, and ultimately, this joy is not for us. Okay? Maybe I've totally confused you now. But the joy of the Lord is ultimately to bring glory back to God. And we get blessed in the process, there's no doubt about it. But the joy of the Lord is ultimately for God. Number five, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Did you catch that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. That word strength there means a fortified place. The joy of the Lord is like an anchor for your soul. It's a fortified place. It's a place where your soul can be and nothing can rob that joy. Nothing can affect that joy. It's a fortress, a rock. These are other ways that this word is translated in the Old Testament. This word strength is also translated fortress, rock, or stronghold. God's joy is an anchor for us, a protection and a security for us. And we need to find that place in our lives. And right there you have it, right here in this obscure story here in Nehemiah, where these people under the Old Testament law found the joy of the Lord on a day when they were weeping. And we know that weeping, that being poor in spirit and mourning, is part of that process of the joy of the Lord. But I just enjoyed seeing the context of where that phrase from the Bible comes from. There are other phrases in the Bible. The joy that is similar to the phrase, the joy of the Lord. Jesus told the story, and it ended with, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Very close phrase. But that refers to the realm of the future life, I believe. So it kind of would fall under a different context. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well, tonight, I feel that I've maybe raised more questions than answers in some of the thoughts I've shared. And I wanted to open it up to you, maybe for some questions, maybe for some answers, maybe for some discussion about this thing of joy. I asked a question last night that I failed to get back and answer that question. And I'm trying to find my notes here. But something about, is it right for the Christian to pursue happiness? Is it right for the Christian to pursue happiness? And maybe that could, I'd like to get your feedback on that here. I'd like to hear a little bit of discussion, maybe your answers, maybe some clarification for that. What do you think? We know God wants us to be happy, right? He's our Father. He wants His children to be happy. But does He want us to pursue happiness in our lives? What are your thoughts? You're going to see me scrambling around here tonight. I had 3 or 4 sets of notes, and I meant to combine them into one set, and I didn't get that done. So, this is going to be part of the sermon tonight. You just have to bear with me. All right. Anybody? Let's stand.
Is it possible to split hairs between pursuing happiness and pursuing that which brings happiness? I guess I felt like your emphasis on pursuing God and pursuing service and pursuing Jesus' teachings and letting joy be a byproduct was spot on. I think that's the focus that we need. But they're kind of one and the same in a sense. But I like the focus on pursuing and letting joy be a byproduct. He doesn't answer your question.
Anything else?
Hard to differentiate.
Very good. Very good thoughts. Anyone else on that?
Caleb. Yeah, I was just thinking about the 2 great commandments are love God and love your neighbor. And, of course, that's our pursuit, right? Finding out what it means to love God, finding out how to serve others. And, of course, very simple what Stan's saying, that's the result of pursuing happiness. We pursue happiness, so often becomes twisted into a selfish pursuit, like you were saying, and ends up being, you know, a manicured lawn, nice vehicle, and things that actually end up in destruction and unhappiness. So it's very dangerous to pursue happiness as an end.
Very true. Yes.
Like you said, God certainly wants us to be happy, and He tells us how to be happy. So we have to pursue happiness the way He tells us to find happiness, which, you know, that song we sang, 333, in vain would boasting reason find the path to happiness in God. Her weak directions leave the mind bewildering and doubtful road. So it's just that when we pursue happiness using our own reason and using our own natural inclinations to find happiness, it does not work out well.
Absolutely.
But God tells us how to be happy, and we have to go His way. And that's exactly what He wants us to do.
Okay. Does God tell us how to be happy? Does He have a formula that we should pursue happiness by?
Well,
Matthew 5. Okay. I want to be understood. I don't want to be misleading by any of my sermon titles or by a theme. By the way, that theme is only found one time in the Bible, and I don't want to be misleading. And the thoughts that you're sharing are very good thoughts. And I believe it is actually a trademark of the world to pursue happiness as an end in itself. That's what the world around us is doing. And we can fall into that very same trap and excuse it by different verses in the Bible. Make ourselves feel good. God wants us to pursue Him, to pursue His kingdom. Love the Lord with all thy God, love thy neighbor as thyself, like Brother Caleb said. And that's what we are to pursue. And yes, joy is a byproduct, a result of that pursuit of God. Now, maybe some more questions that maybe you had that you were wanting to cover. Maybe another question. If you are feeling discouraged and depressed, should we try to express joy and thankfulness instead? I talked a little bit one night about masking over your feelings, because oftentimes we don't want to express the wrong feelings that we have. But are we supposed to become experts at masking over our feelings? Is that what the Christian life is about? And if you are feeling discouraged and depressed, should we try to express joy and thankfulness instead? What do you think?
Well, we know that Jesus wept, so he expressed. That was an expression of a deep emotion. The prophets didn't always express, I mean, they expressed some strong emotions that were not joyful. I don't know how to answer your question, but I don't think we should be fake.
Absolutely. Yes, I resonate with that completely. And I hope to get to a point on that later on. But we're not to be fake. I believe that we should be. Any other thoughts on this? Any other thoughts on this?
The paradox in Matthew 5, happy are those who mourn, speaks to that as well. Mourning is a part of Christian experience, but we need to come back, like Jeremiah did, like we heard in emotions. We come back to our anchor, our strength, and we look at the realities of who God is and His care and His sovereignty, and then we find joy in that.
That's right. And there is a place for mourning over sin, mourning over failure, and we need to give time and space for that. Should we be mourning over a loss of possessions, or maybe you had, you know, things didn't go right for you that day, and mourning for that? Where do we express realism? I believe that our focus needs to be right. You can read the last couple of verses of Habakkuk, is it? If there's nothing left for human survival at all, I will rejoice in the Lord of my salvation. And that man was very much in touch with reality when he expressed joy in God, when there was nothing left for human survival.
That is
the case. And as Christians, as children of God, as the people that God came and died for so that we could be saved, there is nothing that could ever happen to us that could take away our joy. And when we become depressed or sad about things that we've lost or things that have gone wrong, we absolutely have the wrong focus, and we need to refocus on who we are as children of God and rejoice in that. And I think God gives us those feelings as indicators to show where we are at with Him in our relationship with Him. And so often we pursue a feeling instead of that relationship with God. Should we try to control our feelings, or should we just control how we express our feelings? Maybe that's just a complete side thought there. I think sometimes we shortcut feelings. Kevin talked about being real, and we shortcut feelings that are meant to, for God wants to take our feelings, direct us back to reality with Him, and we cut that off and we just try to maintain a proper expression of feeling and shortcut around it. And God wants to use, well, all of the fruits of the Spirit. God wants to use the feelings that we encounter to bring us back to Him. And we want to find joy in God. And God wants to use that fact to help pinpoint maybe what's become wrong in our life, what's off focus. And I don't know, maybe that just, I kind of open up a big section of my life where it's easy for us to just try to put on a front of a controlled composure and feeling where you're accepted by others and where you feel like it'll help your success instead of being the real you. And God wants us to be real, and He wants us to be at home in Him. Anyways, all that relates in different ways to joy in everyday life, how to find that. And if I can put that all into words and explain it, I'm not sure if I can do that. But any other questions or discussion before we dive into this subject for tonight? Tonight, like I said, I'm piecing several sermon notes together, so we're going to be all over the place. It was nice this morning just to stay in one chapter and just stay right there, but we're not going to have that nice privilege this evening. So we're going to be all over the place, and I want to look at joy in everyday life. And I was really blessed by the song that Moses led at kind of as a theme song for the weekend, 740, that just expresses these thoughts, really, in poetry and in song, that the joy of the Lord is meant for everyday life. It's meant for the duties, the day in, the day out, the daytime, the nighttime. And it's not meant to just be a phrase of joy or an expression of praise here and there, but that all of your life would be consumed in praise and in joy. In a relationship with God. Go back and reread that song. It's really, really rich. And that is, in essence, the same theme that I'm touching on here this evening. God intends for the Christian to have joy in everyday life. And as people, as humans, as Americans in our society that seeks after amusement and entertainment, they seek after an escape from reality in order to find feelings of joy. You know what I'm talking about? They almost seek for an escape from real life. And I think we can fall into that. You know, this thought of, you know, I'm about due for a vacation, you know, just to get away and let things roll off of me. Well, the Christian life is meant to be joyful in everyday life. It's not meant to just lead up to the tipping point where, wow, you have to crash and go into another vacation. And, well, God knows that one day in seven we do need to have a day of rest. He knows that we can only handle so much. But he does mean and intend that everyday life is a life of joy. What does he say? Rejoice evermore. He said, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Jesus told them and his disciples in John 15, 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. Remain, be constant, abide in you, and that your joy might be full. That's what Jesus intended for his disciples after he was gone. That my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And let's not think that we need an escape from reality or that we need to be entertained or amused in order to find those feelings of joy. Joy in everyday life. And I want to look tonight at a few Bible principles. All of the Bible principles are meant to be put into practice in our lives, and they all bring joy when they are lived out in our life. And all of God's principles for a life, I'll just throw this out there as a warning going into this, that Satan can take the same principles or expressions and he has a counterfeit that the world can put as a substitute and as a shortcut to joy, but it ends in ruin and despair and misery. But God's principles, when lived out, result in joy, and they result in joy in everyday life. And I want to touch on these and just try to make them practical in our lives. You can turn with me, starting at James. We'll start with James. James chapter 1, he opens with, "My brethren," James chapter 1, verse 2, "count it all joy." I wanted to get to this verse sometime, and this verse is a hard one. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when things go bad, when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." You might be telling me, "I don't know how I could have joy in everyday life because my day is just one roller coaster of trial after trial." Well, here's the verse for you. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." If you can unlock this principle, you will have joy all the time in everyday life. Because life is a series of trials. It is. And we get this idea that God intended for us to have joy. He didn't intend for us to have trials. And we divorce the two and don't realize they actually go hand in hand. And everyday life and the trials that it brings is a means and an avenue, a way that God intends to bring joy into your life. God needs to change us. He needs to conform us to the image of his Son, and he uses trials to do that. "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." He goes on and he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." You know, the trials of life and those crisis points where we don't have it in ourselves to know what to do, and we cry out to God for wisdom, and God wants to give it to us liberally. But as we go to him in faith for answers in our crisis, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. "For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And we come to crises in a life where we have trials. We understand that. And we cry out in faith to God. And if he answers to us, often we think, if he answers the way that we want, I'll follow him. But if it's out there too far, I'm going to have to stick to my own way. And James says, when you cry out to God in a trial and you need his wisdom in your life, you You better ask in faith, and you better be ready to accept his answer, and you better be ready to follow through with it, because if you're a double-minded man and you're not willing to follow God, you won't receive anything of the Lord at all. You ready to go there this week? There's joy there. There's joy there. And I simply call this Bible principle the principle of faith. The principle of faith in God. And it's so basic. But we need to have that faith in God. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this. In a way that's very similar to James, right there in the beginning of his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He opens up by saying, "Blessed be God." God is worthy to be praised because he's a good God. By the way, this word blessed is not the same word as the blessed we looked at last night, where it means happy or fortunate. This means God is worthy to be adored and worshipped. He better be blessed by us. Blessed be God. Worshipped be God. Adored be God. And why is that? It's because he's a good God. He is a Father, Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a Father to us as well. Blessed be God. And when that is a foundation in our life, if I could phrase it, put it in my words, God is good. And if God is good, and he's always good, and that's a foundation in your life and in my life, and we have that faith in him going into the trials of life, we can have joy. And I'll continue reading here. Well, I don't want to miss a very basic foundation to joy here in verse 3. God is good, and he has, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus rose up out of the dead, it changed everything for us. We have a hope at being reconciled to God. We have a hope at being part of his family, and we have the hope of being with him for all of eternity instead of the alternative of being apart from him and punished by him for all of eternity. And because of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection, everything is different for us. We have our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. We have a lively hope. And let's continue reading here. He has begotten us again to this resurrection, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, in whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. If you were to do a little study into this portion of Scripture, I would ask you to study out, what do we experience now, and what will we experience later in these verses? And I want to put it in short. What we experience now is heaviness through manifold temptations. Okay, that's right there. And I hate to say that, but it is right there. And what else do we experience now? Wherein ye greatly rejoice. That's what we're experiencing now. We greatly rejoice. And we also experience believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. That is what we experience now. And why is that possible? How can we have that in our experience? It's because of what we look forward to. It is because what Peter said back there in verse 3, we have a lively hope. And hope is something that we're looking forward to. That's the definition of hope. It is something we don't have now, but we look forward to it. And we have a hope that is alive. And what are the things that we look forward to? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And I'm not talking about what you'll get when your dad dies. For me, it's not looking very good. The stuff my dad has is worn out, and we got split 10 ways somehow. But this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and it's not fading away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, and He's going to keep that inheritance there, and He's going to keep us, the heirs. Neither one of us is going to be unkept. And then he says in verse 5, what we look forward to is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I thought we were already saved. I'm going to tell you, you're not. You're still here in this world that's going to die, and you're going to die. But we have the hope of salvation. Maybe a play on terms there. But in Peter's terminology here, we have a salvation that we haven't experienced yet, and it's ready to be revealed. And because of that, we rejoice, even though right now we experience heaviness through manifold temptation. We experience the trial of faith. We experience joy unspeakable because of the hope that is before us. And that is in my point of faith. We have to claim these promises and this hope by faith. You've got to hang on to that when you're experiencing the trials of everyday life. And that is, in a sense, that is the foundation of joy, of God's joy, the joy of the Lord that will take us through anything in life. I want to move on in these principles that result in joy in our lives. Maybe I'll skip to non-resistance, a point that I call non-resistance while we're here in Peter, in 1 Peter. Page over to chapter 3. non-resistance is a term that's kind of unique to us as conservative Mennonites, meaning that whenever we're treated wrongfully, we won't respond back. We won't resist back with evil. And it means we won't go to war because we are non-resistant. Okay, so I use that term here, but non-resistance applies so many levels in the relationships that we have. When we're mistreated, when we're hurt, when we're, you know, when we're tempted to respond carnally so quickly, even those of us that are slow sometimes, we've got a quick comeback. And why is that? Well, we want to resist. We want to resist back carnally. And this idea and this principle of non-resistance brings joy to our lives. Here in 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to read verses 8 to 12. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. And there we see that idea of not non-resistance, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Now, you may have noticed that the word joy isn't found here. And I'm trying to make a point of joy out of these verses here. Well, the thought of everyday life is found in these verses. And the thought of joy in everyday life was found in these verses. Peter says here, if you would love life and see good days, I see joy in everyday life right there. That's what we want, right? We want to love life and see good days. And we were just talking about trials, and we don't like trials. And Peter says, this is how you do it. You don't respond with evil for evil. It's that simple. If you would love life and see good days, just refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. Now try that for a day. Try that for a week. And you're going to find out there's joy there. There's joy in non-resistance. And he lays it out so plain in these verses. Finally, be ye all of one mind. And we see here the harmony that we find as we give up our ideas, as we give up our private agendas, as we give up our personal plans for the good of the group. Have you ever had to do that? You can just go ahead and call it non-resistance because that's what it is. When you had an idea and you had a personal agenda and it was voted down, the group decided something different. Can you go along with that, support that? Peter says, finally, be ye all of one mind. And then he says, having compassion one another, we see sympathy here. Learn to see the needs around you and reciprocally accept the compassion of others. So we see needs and we respond to the needs. And guess what? People are going to see needs in your life and respond to needs in your life. And it works that way. Having compassion one of another. And we have compassion and we receive compassion one of another. And then he says, love as brethren. Love as brethren. Treat each other like family. You know, I think we tend to stick up for our family. You know, when our brother or a sister in our family, it might even be a cousin or close relative, and we want to see them get ahead and we see them fall on hard times and we want to help them through. Have you ever felt when there's another brother, maybe you're not related and you've kind of been at odds in the past and he falls on hard times and he's not succeeding, and you kind of felt good about that because that serves him right. And you were kind of hoping he would get ahead. That's not what this verse is talking about. He says, love as brethren. And when you love as a brother, you want to see your brother get ahead. You want to help him out because he's your family. Love as brethren. Treat each other like family. And then he says, be pitiful. Be pitiful. And he doesn't mean that, you know, we are all such pitiful folks sometimes. But he means that we have tender hearts. Where we have hearts of pity. We move beyond the professional business-like relationship. Sometimes in corporate church, we have business-like professional relationships where you ask the right questions, how are you doing, and you have the right answers. I'm doing fine. God is good. And that's about as far as you get. I trust that as a congregation of believers here, as a family of God, you go deeper than that. And you are pitiful. Your relationships go deep and you have tender hearts. And you see the needs. And it's more than just going through the motions of feet washing and the holy kiss and the other practices that help us to be pitiful. It's more than going through the motions, but it's actually having a heart that wants to see, that is torn as we see others going through difficult times, and we are pitiful. And then he says, in that phrase there, be courteous. Be courteous. I was a little puzzled to know what that really meant, be courteous. I would welcome your input on that. My Bible sometimes defines words in the King James that are a little confusing. And my Bible simply says humble. I don't really see the similarity between being courteous and being humble, but I liked that definition. In this lineup of the responses that we have as we have this heart of love and this heart of non-resistance, we have this humility. Be willing to encourage a faltering brother and rejoice in his successes. And it takes humility. It takes putting ourselves down and focusing on others, this humility. And you can call it being courteous. There's nothing wrong with that. Non-resistance. Non-resistance, I believe, is a Bible principle that leads to joy. And we so often and so quickly resist in a carnal way. We've got that comeback that where our flesh flares up. And can we learn non-resistance in everyday life? And experience the joy that Peter talks about. For he that will love life and see good days, be be non-resistant. Refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We think sometimes that if we're mistreated and we clamp down on our feelings good enough that we don't respond and we keep our mouth shut, that we've done pretty good. And Peter goes on and he says, you don't render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. And it's not enough just to keep yourself from having a carnal response. You actually need to become proactive in being a blessing in that person's life. And he goes on and he says, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And it's as we become a blessing in other people's lives, somehow we're laying up a blessing of inheritance for us in the future. I don't know how that works. I've read some of Randy Alcorn's books where he imagines how that is, and I've enjoyed reading that. But I believe that the good deeds and the blessings that we intentionally place into the lives around us, into the lives of people who have wronged us, will have a specific blessing reserved for us in heaven. And possibly that's what Peter's talking about here. I don't know. Moving on. The Bible principles that result in joy in everyday life. We talked about faith. We talked about non-resistance. I want to talk about generosity. Close related to what we were just talking about here. But there's a verse back in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 2 that really stood out to me. Really convicting. And Paul was talking to the Corinthians about putting money in the offering. He defends the collection that he started for the poor people back at Jerusalem. And he says here, 2 Corinthians 8, maybe I'll read verse 1 to break into the thought. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How? That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. What is Paul saying there? These people were poor. These people had great trial, and they had deep poverty. But they had joy in spite of that, and they gave. They put money in the offering that was going to go back to the poor people at Jerusalem. And Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to respond in the same way here. And I believe the Corinthian believers, they were wealthy believers. And he was telling them about the poor believers who, because of their joy, had been generous. And I believe the two go hand in hand. Joy. A Christian that is full of joy will be generous. And a Christian that is full of generosity will be full of joy. They go hand in hand. If you want to lose the joy of the Lord, just try hoarding your stuff to yourself. And you're going to lose the joy of the Lord. And God gives us so many opportunities to be generous. And just like this verse explains it, there is joy there. There is abundance of joy in the deep poverty that we face when we are generous. Don't wait until you are wealthy to start giving generously. But give like these people did, even in your deep poverty. And give liberally and find that abounding joy, abundance of joy. Just a quick point on generosity there. Yes, the principle of generosity brings joy in everyday life. Moving on, another principle that results in joy. This is one I didn't know how to label. I labeled it worship, a principle that brings joy. And worship is broad, and worship relates to all of life. I specifically wanted to talk about singing. And interestingly, the New Testament doesn't talk very much about singing. One time when it talks about when it includes the singing in a story, it talks about when the disciples and Jesus sung a hymn before they went out to the garden. And that's the only time it really talks about New Testament believers having singing. Now, Paul talks about singing a little bit in Ephesians and in Colossians, I believe. The Psalms talk about singing a lot, and that's good. All that to say that I want to make a point about singing because I enjoy singing. And it is a gift that God gives us and a gift that brings joy. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. verse 18, I believe. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father of our Lord. Let's see if we can keep going on here. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks here about being filled with the Spirit, and what is the result of that? I believe as we are filled with the Spirit, as we enter into worship with God, as we enter into a relationship with God, and by the way, this isn't just an opening of our services here. This is meant, I believe, to be a lifelong expression of the Christian being filled with the Spirit and speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I believe that daily life, everyday life, should be filled with song. I believe it should be. I believe that as men on the job, we can sing. I believe as moms in the home, you can sing. Wherever you are, you can sing. Our society today, our culture today, thinks that singing is reserved for a few celebrities to do. But it's not. It's for all the children of God to do. And we can use this wonderful gift from God, the gift of music, the gift of song, to, what does he say? Making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God. Maybe I'm getting mixed up with the verses over in Colossians where we actually use song to admonish one another. I think it's over in Colossians. But anyways, songs make a big impact. And it's a way that we admonish one another and ultimately a way that we express our love and gladness to God. There was a verse back in Psalms I thought I should read. Psalm 27, verse 6, where so many of the Psalms speak of using songs to praise God. Psalm 27, verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in this tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Sometimes our head needs to be lifted up. Sometimes we get bogged down, whether it's because of our enemies or because of just the regular daily cares of life. And our head needs to be lifted up. And we need to offer sacrifices of joy. Now, what does that mean? I'm not sure. But we offer a sacrifice of joy. And he goes on to say, I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises unto God. Is it possible that when we sing a song, when we're crying out to God for his joy again, when we sing a song, that is a sacrifice to God that he accepts? I believe it can be. And enter into that. Sing. Do you need to wait till you're joyful to sing? I believe sometimes it comes later. It might come on the second or third verse or the next song. And make it a practice to sing, to lift your spirits. I also want to touch on another principle. Stan and I were talking the other night about the simple joys of nature and of life around us. And I hardly knew how to put this into a point or how to even find a Bible verse. But you can turn over to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. We tend to look to things and possessions and securing wealth to bring happiness and to bring joy. And it doesn't work that way. And Paul explains it here in these verses. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trusted in certain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Okay, I don't want to pull this verse out of context and use it to exploit all of God's things that He gives us for our own personal enjoyment. However, I think we see an important concept in this verse. We want to take things and trust in them and have enough things so that we don't need God. We want to do that, and we think that's the way to happiness and joy, but it's not. And he says that we are to trust in God. Our trust must be in God, not in things. But what is God like, and what does he do for us? He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, what's going to happen if God gives you richly all things to enjoy? You're going to start trusting in them again. So back up and reread the verse. Trust in the living God who gives you richly all things to enjoy. And we've got to keep this straight, especially in America where we have so many things. But I wanted to tie in this little point here. As we know God and we trust in God and we see all the things He gives us richly to enjoy. Do you enjoy those things? It's a beautiful time of year up here in the little town of Northeast. The fall weather, the fall colors, the view of the lake out the front windows of your church auditorium here. Do you enjoy those things? Or do you take them for granted? The food we had today at Fellowship Meal. Stan told me while I'm here, walk out into a vineyard and just smell the aroma of the ripening grapes. I did that and I enjoyed that. And God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He really, really does. And I think we need to allow those things to captivate our souls to the point that we go to God and worship and praise. We should. And you can sit here and look out that window and worship God. Allow that beautiful lake to take your mind to God. Allow the beautiful fall colors to take your mind to God. Allow that beautiful aroma of ripening grapes to take your mind to God. Allow the food you eat and its textures and its tastes and its aromas to take your mind to God. And we take these things for granted all the time. Why did God put all that creativity into the nature around us? He could have made one type of food, colorless, odorless, tasteless, but it sustained us. And you know, you just plugged it in every morning. He could have made food that way, but he didn't. And he gave us richly all things to enjoy. And can we enjoy those things and allow our minds to go to the one who gave us richly all things to enjoy? And there is joy there, just like he says it. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. And there is joy there. But we can take it for granted. And we need to allow the simple joys of nature to connect you to God in worship. David, or the psalmist, sat out there under the stars. And he looked up there at those stars. And he said, when I see the moon and stars and all that you've ordained and created, he worshiped God. What is man that you are mindful of him? His mind was drawn to God. And we need to allow the simple joys of life, the simple things of nature, to draw our minds to God, to worship, and to the joy that follows in all that. I don't know how many of you were able to take in the eclipse back in August. We were able to take it in on our drive back from my brother's wedding up here in Pennsylvania, and we were driving back home on August 21, and we got to see that moon's shadow pass across the eclipse, and my mind was drawn to God, to his creativity, his design, and his order, the orderliness of nature, and so forth. Can your mind be drawn to God in all of this? And we can take it for granted. We can fail to see it all, or we can see these simple joys of life. Moving on, another point, another principle that results in joy. And I want to speak a little bit about marriage. There are some married folks here. There's some single folks here. That's fine. And I'm not trying to be exclusive. But God's principles always bring joy. And in marriage, we could have a whole weekly seminar all week on marriage, of course. And I want to make a real small point about this, about joy. But God created marriage to be joyful. He really did. And when we live out marriage the way that God intended, it is very joyful. There's joy there. And we see this being so abused, and Satan's counterfeits in our society today. If you turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I want to just read a few verses that bring out this thought. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Life is hard. Life is vanity, Solomon says. But he says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. What an interesting point that Solomon made in his final conclusion here. If we were to read in Proverbs, he gives similar. Turn over to Proverbs 18:23. Proverbs 18:23 Proverbs 5, verse 18. I want to let the Word of God speak for itself here on this point. Proverbs 5, 18. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly shall he go astray. This principle of marriage has been so ruined by our world around us. And it can be ruined in our own lives if we would let it. And as husbands and wives are loyal and true to each other in marriage, there is such joy there, just as he describes here in Proverbs chapter 5. And I just wanted to encourage us in that. Rejoice with your wife. Rejoice with your wife. Husbands, do you remember how you rejoiced with your wife on your honeymoon after you were soon married? You know, your wife was pretty, she was smart, she was funny, she was crazy. She served you, she loved you, and you were intoxicated with her. And did you know that it's okay if you just keep that going for the rest of your life? That's what Solomon says here. And Paul encourages us in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and Christ gave his life for the church. And as husbands, we're called to give our life, to keep that love flowing. And it's a commitment, a lifelong commitment. I understand that. But there's joy there. There really, really is. And don't let the world confuse you on this. And if you try to go out into the world and find a little bit of the sexual passion and the privileges that it offers, you'll find yourself right here at the end of Proverbs chapter 5. It's folly. It's utter destruction and ruin. Don't do it. Don't try it. I did notice in these verses too that he says he says to get married young. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. I don't know why here in America the age for marriage is going up, keeps rising. Traditionally, folks got married young. That's the way they did it. And I think that was the right way to do it. I think it's the way God designed it. Get married young. Maybe I'm making a point that wasn't supposed to be made. But I don't know why the age for marriage keeps rising. I wonder if it's for selfish reasons. I don't know why. I do know that I got married young for selfish reasons, and I felt I was right in doing it. So I'm not here to be critical. But he does say, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And there's joy there in getting married young. Don't feel ashamed for getting married young. God intended for you to get married young and to stay in that commitment for the rest of your life. And there's joy there. There's joy there. So live that out for the rest of your life. One more point. One more principle for everyday life that brings joy. And that is surrender. That is surrender. And we don't like to talk about surrender because it means when we surrender, we lay down our plans, we lay down our goals, we lay down what we wanted, and we feel like we lay down happiness when we do that. But that's where we find happiness, when we lay down and when we surrender our life to God, that is. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I want to read some amazing verses from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. And they don't have the verse, the word surrender in them. I just use that as a title for this little point. So bear with me here. But here in Philippians chapter 4, I want to unlock and discover some amazing points about joy in everyday life. We'll start reading with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says here in these verses, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Did you know that that's possible? That you wouldn't worry about anything? Yeah, he says it here. Be careful for nothing. And that's what he means. If I was to put it in my own language. Don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing. How's that possible? How does that work? And he says here, in everything, by prayer and supplication. So, how does this work? Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Pray about everything. Thank God for everything. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. This world is full of problems, heartaches, and tragedies. It's full of things to worry about. Sin has wrecked this place, and it's going down. I think it's going down soon. And we could be doomsday prophets. We could be prepping for the worst. And Paul says here, don't worry about anything. You could make a long list of things to worry about. Many of these things are on the other side of the world. We could worry about North Korea and them figuring out how to put a nuclear bomb on an intercontinental missile. You can worry about that. You can lay awake all night about that. You can worry about ISIS. You can worry about viruses. You can worry about the looming national debt and the threat of economic collapse. You can worry about a lot of things. You can worry about a gunman just shooting out of a window and killing 60 people. What am I trying to say here? Many, many things are outside of our control, are outside of our influence, and we really don't need to worry about them. We can surrender those things. Surrender your worries that don't. Surrender your worries that you have no control over. Now, to me, that only makes sense. If you have no control over something, if there's nothing that you can possibly do to change something, well, why worry about that? So that one makes sense, okay? That one makes sense. But we need to go further here. Surrender your selfish plans. The plans that you had intended to carry out. Maybe you meant to get your van washed for this weekend. You're going to have a weekend conference and you wanted to have your van washed nice and clean. And you had to surrender that selfish plan. There's many, many times we have to surrender our selfish plans. We have to surrender your legitimate worries. There's a lot of things that we could legitimately worry about. Will my children face religious persecution here in America? That's probably a legitimate worry. Should we worry about that? Will God be faithful if that happens, if that is the case? What can we do with that worry? We can pray about it and we can thank God. We can thank God for His goodness. Surrender your worries that don't matter. You know, a lot of the things we worry about actually don't even matter. We worry a lot about what people think of us. We worry a lot about if other people approve of our life, of what we do, of our choices. And we consume a lot of energy in worrying about how well we're accepted or approved of by others. But you know what? It doesn't really matter if other people approve of us or not. It only matters if God approves of your life. And you can surrender that worry to God. Surrender your desire to mete out justice. We want things to be fair, and we talked about that the other night, and surrender that to God. Surrender your possessions to God, the things that you own. Well, they're God's anyways, and He's going to take care of them. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Don't worry about anything. Tell God everything. Praise Him for everything, and God's peace will reign in your life. Just let go, because God's in control. I have a little story to tell. Several years ago when we were at Pittsburgh, Caleb came down with his family and took us over to, what's the name of that science center? Carnegie Science Center. And he had enjoyable family time there. We brought another family from the hospital that we were friends with, a Mennonite family, along with us. And one of the exhibits there at the Carnegie Science Center is a rock climbing exhibit. And what you do is you strap into a rope and harness, and you climb up, I think it's 25 feet, this rock cliff with the little niches and things that you can grab a hold of. And when you get to the top, because you're harnessed to a climber's rope, you can let go and coast to the bottom. And it just lowers you right back down. I guess there's a big counterweight on the other side that lowers you down. Anyways, me and my friend raced to the top. And this was a lot of fun. And when we got to the top up at 25 feet, we were so focused on grabbing a hold of the little niches and crevices right in front of us. When we got to the top and looked down, it was pretty unnerving to look down 25 feet and hang on. And then what do you do? What do you do? How do you get back down? Well, I just pushed off of the edge and it just slowly glided back down to the ground. And when I got down and looked up, my poor friend, he was a farmer, bless his heart. He was shaking and looking down and trying so hard to find something to grab onto, and he climbed the whole way back down to good old solid ground again. And I felt humored and I felt sorry for him. And I had to think of that as an example of us knowing that we are strapped into God. There's nothing that could happen to us. If the worst thing happened, if we fell off the cliff, He would just lower us back down to the ground. And if you know you're hooked into God and you're strapped in, and Paul talks about that right here, you don't worry about anything because the Lord is at hand. And you can tell Him everything, and He's right there strapped to you. And you can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. We can let go because God is in control. We can let go because God is in control. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's been a privilege and a pleasure to focus this weekend on joy, the joy of the Lord. And to wrap it up, I had to think about, you know, this joy thing that we're talking about, it's really simple. Joy is a fruit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, go down the list. Joy is a fruit. That means if joy is a fruit, that it will grow on the right kind of plant. It will grow on a plant that is, well, of the Spirit. And so that means we need to be attached to God and full of the Spirit. Does His Spirit live within you? Are you surrendered to His will? Are you living by His principles? Are you hoping to see Him? And do your roots go down deep in Him? If this is you, and you have that relationship with God, joy will grow on your life. It will be a fruit in your life. And by the way, boys and girls, remember on the first night, there was something I wanted to keep track of this weekend? I still have my pen. I think it's because I didn't bring my girls along. But I kept track of my pen all weekend. And I'm pretty happy about that because I lose a lot of pens. But what's more important than losing a pen? We don't want to lose the joy of the Lord. We don't want God's joy to be lost. And as believers in Christ, knowing that God is good, knowing that we are children of God, can joy be a part of our life all the time? Can we have joy in everyday life? Let's kneel together in prayer.